Thanks for joining us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located here in Portland, Oregon. In a moment, you will be listening to Caleb Bryant, associate pastor here at the center. This podcast features part 15 of a series called In the Twinkling of an Eye, and this message is titled Never Give an Inch. The key Bible reference comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now here's Caleb.
But last week, Pastor Ray preached on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and he's been taking us through this series on the letters to the Thessalonians and really using it as a study to focus on how we as Christ followers should be preparing ourselves for Christ's imminent return. Now, we've been calling it, as Christians, Christ's imminent return for about 2,000 years. And you have to wonder, after the first couple thousand years, how imminent is imminent, really? And yet the New Testament very clearly tells us that we are supposed to live in a way that expects Jesus to return sooner rather than later. And even as the first 100 years of Christianity went by, many Christians were thinking, wait, what happened? It's been almost 100 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. He hasn't come yet? How long is he going to take? Well, boy, if they could see us now. And a couple thousand years later, some of us might wonder the same thing, or we forget at times that Jesus is going to return. We realize and recognize that when we pass away, that we'll be in heaven with him, but we forget that Jesus hasn't given up on this world. Jesus hasn't given up on this planet. He created it for himself, and at some point, he's going to complete the victory that he began on the cross and come back and make it final for the entire world. And so we have been talking about the return of Jesus and preparing ourselves for this imminent return, which is our responsibility as Christians. Now, last week, in that first part of chapter 2, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letters to the Thessalonians, focused on calming the anxiety of a young church that had been lied to. Now, the church in Thessalonica was a fairly new church plant. Paul had spent about 3 weeks there and then had to leave because of persecution, and had written one letter and had some not-so-good responses back, and was writing another letter because some false teaching had come into the church and had told the Thessalonians, hey, you missed it. Jesus already came back. He already took all the people that are important to him, and you missed it. And they're thinking, oh, man, what are we in for now? And they remembered that Paul had said after Jesus comes and takes those that are his, there's going to be something called a tribulation, which will not be a fun period of history to be a part of, as the world just culminates this rebellion we call sin in an all-out war against God, which Jesus wins, in case you're wondering. And so Paul reminds them, he first of all comforts them, says, hey, you didn't miss it, it hasn't happened yet, here's some ways that you can understand and some ways that you can see what's going on. He talks a lot about the Antichrist in that passage and what the tribulation will be like and the fact that the rapture is going to happen. And though there's some question theologically as to exactly when that rapture happens, and it's not always clear through Scripture exactly where in the process we will be removed from the scene, it is clear that we will be removed and that we will miss out on the worst parts of suffering. Paul also reminded them that in the meantime, there's a battle going on between good and evil, which will come to a head in the tribulation. And though he's encouraging them to trust God and to keep this glorious end goal in sight, he also clearly illustrates that the journey there is not an easy one for the church. That for Christians, just because we miss out on all or part of the tribulation does not mean that our life is going to be without challenges, without problems, without brokenness, without pain, without sin. And if you're like me, that's a little encouraging to hear, because we find that life isn't as easy as we think it maybe should be after we give our lives to Jesus. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus, in one of his final teaching moments with the disciples before his arrest and crucifixion, he says to them, while you are in this world, you're going to have trouble. More encouraging words from Jesus. But he follows them with, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Jesus promises his closest followers, hey, look, it's not going to be easy and it's not always going to be fun, but take heart, I have overcome all that. I have overcome all of that. And Paul is writing in that theme, preparing a church to endure hardship by reminding them of the promised victory on the other side. Now, whenever Christians face suffering, whether it's the church in Thessalonica, or maybe some of us here today that are going through a difficult season in life, or maybe things that we will face in the time to come, whenever Christians go through suffering, we have to answer this question. And often we have to answer it over and over again, this question of, is this worth it? Is remaining faithful to Jesus, is living the life that he has called me to live, is it worth it? Particularly when that suffering or that pain or that pressure is being applied to our lives because of our faith in Jesus. We have to answer that question, is it really going to be worth it? And I have a sense that the Thessalonians were wondering this. Is this really going to be worth it? They were a church that was being persecuted by the community around them. And they had to wonder, is this really going to be worth it? And maybe as you listen to this sermon today, you'll begin to wonder, well, is this really going to be worth it if we have to go through some of the challenges that we face in this broken world? Now, I think that many of us in this room have already made a decision that, yes, it is worth it. Yes, I'm not going to give up. Yes, I'm going to persevere in this. And yet, if we come to that conclusion, we still have another question we have to answer. If our faith is worth it and the victory on the other side is worth it, the promise of heaven is worth it, we still have to answer the question, how do we handle the brokenness of the world that we live in right now? In the meantime, while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, while we're waiting for the victory and the reward of heaven, how do we handle this world in the meantime? How do we deal with the brokenness of our own lives through sin and selfishness and pride and all the other things that infiltrate our hearts? And how do we deal with the brokenness around us? Paul, I think, answers these questions for the Thessalonians in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And I think that he answers it for us as well. So if you have a Bible or you have a Bible app available, if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where Paul follows up his teaching on the Antichrist and the tribulation with some more encouraging words. He starts out in verse 13 saying, but, in spite of all of that he said about the end times, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Paul moves on from a rather depressing scenario, if you think about it. If you look at that first part of chapter 2 and talking about this culmination of a worldwide rebellion where people hate God and are trying to get rid of him, and God has to come and mete out judgment on the world. I mean, it's kind of an ugly picture to think about. And it's coming out of this rather depressing image that Paul says, you know what? We should all thank God. And I don't know about you, but whenever things are a little discouraging or depressing or the pressure's on, gratitude is usually the last thing on my mind. Maybe you have me beat in that area, but often, thank God is not the first thought that runs across my mind. And yet Paul is saying here, we ought always to thank God. And he goes on to say, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. And Paul here is reminding us of how blessed we are that any of us have been rescued from our part in a sinful world. You know, when we consider Christ's judgment of sin and evil and all of those who do not come under his lordship, we have to remember that salvation into the family of God is not deserved by any of us, but it's an extension of incredible mercy and grace from a just God who offers us the opportunity to be beloved children. We have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for that he saves us that he rescues us. And we have much to be thankful for, that we are not alone, that God has surrounded us with people in this room and around the world who are responding to his grace, that are a part of our family, that we get to celebrate the fact that it's not all going downhill, but people are responding to the grace of God. We have so much to be thankful for, that in a system that is built to work towards rebellion, there are people that are coming to obedience in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to remind us of this, to really describe this amazing and this undeserved grace. And as we were sitting in worship this morning, I was just so carried away and in communion, just wanting to just stay in that clear presence of the Lord. And I hope this morning, as we talk about these next few verses, that you feel swept away by the grace of Jesus that is so evident to us in his word. And I want you to think about these things for a moment. In verse 13, Paul identifies the Thessalonian believers as brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. Now, the way he uses that, he doesn't say it's something that God has offered them or something that God feels towards them. He uses it as an identification, that they are not people that God cares about and loves. They are the beloved of God. They are the ones loved by Jesus, that when you receive the truth of Jesus, all of a sudden your identity changes and you become God's beloved. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work it out. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to wait till heaven. You are the beloved of Jesus. There is no one that he cares about and loves more than you when you allow him to rescue you. You're his beloved ones. That's the first part of God's grace, but it gets better than that. He goes on to say, from the beginning, God chose you. Now, the beginning that Paul's talking about here is the beginning of creation. And when you think about creation, you realize that humanity was not there for most of the creation story. In fact, humanity was kind of the culmination, was the final pinnacle. We were the paragon of God's work in designing this glorious creation, but we were not there for most of creation. And before God began, the beginning is when he started creation, before he began, he chose you. And that's not a plural you, that's a singular you. He chose you from the beginning. Now, I was thinking about this in context of our son that we just recently got to bring home, in March, we had our first son. His name's Sam. He's awesome. I'm so excited to have a little man in the house. And he's, doesn't do a whole lot yet other than eat and sleep and cry occasionally. But I'm so excited to have a little man in the house. And Jeanette and I, in that process, we chose not to find out the gender of the baby. I think my wife just wanted to torture me a little bit because she had to go through pregnancy. But we decided not to find out what the gender of that baby was. And it was such an interesting thing because in a society where we can kind of custom order anything we want, I mean, really, we can custom order anything and everything that we want. It's all made the way we want it to be made, right? Some of you will exercise that right when you go out to lunch later today. You will custom order your food. And yet, there are a few things in life that we just can't do that with, at least not yet. One of those being our children. And when we have a child, along the way, we don't get to put it in order and say, hey, I want this color hair and these color eyes and I want them to be this tall and this gender and this kind of personality and I want them to behave like this and I want this kind of career at the end of it and, I want them to love their parents and save up a retirement for them. We don't get to put those kinds of things in. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, we get whatever result comes out of the end, right? And I'm so thankful for my son. And yet to think about that, in this context, that before you were ever born, God didn't just see what would happen. He chose you before you ever started. And he decided for each and every person in this room, at some point before he began creation, I need one like that. I want a child just like that. And if you're sitting here this morning, if you've never recognized the love of God for you personally, recognize this, that God desperately wanted a child just like you. Is that not crazy? Is that not amazing? Some of you that have experienced the glory of adoption, you kind of maybe have a sense of that because you adopt this child and you recognize this child was exactly what I needed all along. And God somehow put this child in my family and we're the perfect family without there being any biology about it. God chose us, and now he wants to adopt us as his children, and that is an amazing thing. And then furthermore, it goes on in verse 14 to say, he called you to this. So not only does God love us and he identifies us by his love for him, not only did he choose us individually, uniquely before he ever started creation, but he also is constantly calling us back to him. Out of our sin, out of our selfishness, he's calling us to himself. He's calling us home. God is dedicated in his grace to bringing us into relationship with him. It's what he created us for. It's what he desired for us. That is shocking to me. That God could love me that much, particularly in the midst of all of the dark things that characterize my past and even my present character, Jesus loves me that much. And you know what? He loves you that much too. And that is the source of this incredible grace. And Paul goes on to talk through for the Thessalonians. He reminds them of this manifold process through which they had been saved. And he starts out again, verse 13. It says that they were saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word sanctifying there, it means setting them apart from the things that they were involved in. And in a world that is headed towards, that is in rebellion towards God, working towards war against God, there's a world there that Jesus is drawing us out of. He's setting us apart from that. He's saying, hey, the world's going this direction, but I loved you, I chose you, and I'm calling you, and I'm pulling you out of that direction and setting you apart for a different direction. I'm setting you apart for a different end than that whole war against God thing, because it's not going to work out so well. And the Holy Spirit is constantly at work setting us apart for God. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you look at how that works in Scripture, the Holy Spirit does not wait until you receive Jesus to start working on us. And if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Christ, I hate to tell you this, but the Holy Spirit's working on you. The Holy Spirit is drawing you. He's ministering to you. He's directing you. He is calling you. The reason you're in this building this morning is because the Holy Spirit is inviting you to the banquet table of our God. And it's a beautiful thing. The Holy Spirit never stops working in us. From when we're born till the day that we die, the Holy Spirit will continue to be drawing us closer and closer to God. But it's not all up to him, is it? The next thing that Paul says also in verse 13 is he says that they were not only saved through the Holy Spirit's work, but through their belief in the truth. Now let's be clear, there is nothing we can do to be saved. Absolutely nothing. God did it all. He's doing it all. He does it all. We are saved because of God's love for us, not because of anything that we can do. And yet, there's some point in there where we all have to decide, I will receive what God has already done. I will receive what God is offering me. I will receive, and we receive it by believing the truth according to Jesus rather than the truth according to whatever other system we've been living by. And it's here that Paul really is focusing because this is where the battle is waged. There's an enemy of God. There has been an enemy of God since the Garden of Eden. And if you think about it, the enemy cannot change God's love for us. He can't. The enemy cannot undo God's choosing and designing of us, and he cannot stop God drawing us closer to himself. He cannot stop God calling us home. The enemy has no power to stop those things. And so where does he put his effort? Where has he put his effort since the Garden of Eden? To distract and deceive, to blur the lines of truth for the intended children of God so that we cannot see the truth of the love and grace of our Father. That's the tactic of the enemy. And that's why that small element in the salvation process is so critical, where we as broken people, as sinful people, have to at some point decide, you know what, Jesus, all that you've done, I believe it, I will receive it, I want to be a part of that. And it's already done for you. And yet, Paul mentions another part in this process of salvation that I think is critical for us to realize. In verse 14, he says that God calls them to this through our gospel. And Paul takes a little bit of credit here. He doesn't say through Jesus' gospel, through the gospel. He says through our gospel, referring to himself and his associates that are traveling around the known world at that time, sharing the gospel in whatever cities they come to. And the reality is that salvation happens through the message of Jesus shared by the saints of God. For whatever reason, God has decided to engage his church in the process of salvation, in the work of Jesus Christ himself. And without our participation, people don't get to hear the gospel. God had so much faith in us, for whatever reason, that he decided to charge us and command us to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth and everywhere in between. And it's that responsibility that I think many of us need to remember on a regular basis, on a day-to-day basis, realize that we have a responsibility not just to enjoy the gospel, not just to receive the gospel for ourselves, not just to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to work in us, but we have to be used of God to share the gospel with whoever he has placed in our lives. And we have a responsibility not to just do that through our actions. You know, St. Francis of Assisi is famous for saying, share the gospel with everyone, and if necessary, use words. I think sometimes we use that as an excuse not to use any words. And God spoke through the word. The spoken word has been the greatest conveyor of the gospel message since Jesus came on the scene. God intends us to share the gospel with our mouths and to live it out with our lives. And if we are believers in Jesus and we're not doing that, we're being disobedient. And we need to ask the Lord for forgiveness and get on track, because it's a necessary part of the salvation process. And this whole thing is beautiful, really. The rescue of sinful people into God's saving grace is this beautiful partnership between a gracious God, between repentant sinners, and between obedient saints that are faithful to God's message. What a cool thing that God designed. And Paul starts out here in this passage reaffirming the powerful, unstoppable testimony of what God has done and is continuing to do in saving and setting apart the Thessalonians and us. This is all true for us. And this testimony is the foundation on which Paul is going to challenge the church. And I love this about Paul. Paul is talking to a church that is in persecution. They're scared. They think they missed the rapture. I mean, these guys are teetering, okay? And Paul does not say, man, I feel so sorry for you. Gosh, just, you know, pretend you're not a Christian for a while and then we'll start over again. Wait for me to get there and I'll figure it all out for you. Don't, you know, Paul is not helicopter parenting this little church, okay? Paul says, okay, remember God's grace, remember his love, remember all that he did to save you. Now that you know that, stand firm. Here's a challenge for you. Here's something that I want you to do. Get with the program. And Paul is just, he's just one of those old school kind of leaders. He's not waiting around for him to take over and baby the Thessalonians along. He's saying, here's what you got to do. Now go do it. And if you look in verse 15, he says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the teachings that we passed on to you. And that is the crux of this letter. Those two words, stand firm. Stand firm. They really sum up the entire message of Paul to the Thessalonians concerning the end times. And they actually sum up the overarching message of the entire New Testament towards Christians as we wait for the promises of Jesus to be fulfilled in our lives. Jesus taught his disciples in Mark 13 about the end times. He said, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." The Apostle Peter wrote, resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. Paul wrote the same words in many of his letters to the other churches of the known world. To the Corinthians, he said, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and be strong. And to the Ephesians, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. Stand firm. Obviously a critical message to anyone who desires to be a Christian according to the New Testament. Stand firm. So what does it mean? You know, I recognize this phrase was such a critical part of this passage, and I decided to, you know, take a look at it in the Greek and figure out, okay, what's the deeper meaning here? And you know what I love about the Bible? most of it is just fine in the English. Most of the Bible means exactly what it says. Isn't that amazing? God didn't encrypt it all. Now sometimes, now don't get me wrong, sometimes the Greek and the Hebrew definitely add some depth and insight to it. But this particular phrase, stand firm, you know what it means? Stand firm. It means don't give up, don't budge, don't retreat, don't back down, do not go away, don't give an inch when it comes to your faith. Do not stop believing and do not stop advancing. Do not give an inch when it comes to your faith. In the battle between good and evil, between truth and lies, and it is a real battle, it's a battle that we are in the midst of, we have been given authority and power and truth through Jesus Christ. You and I, we have power and authority based on the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's continuing to do in our world. We have power and authority. Do you recognize that? And it's exercised through prayer. It's exercised through faith more than anything else. And we are called to stand firm in that faith no matter what comes our way, no matter what persecution, no matter what circumstances, no matter what we face, to stand firm, unquestioning and undoubting in that faith. That's the call of Scripture to us. Stand firm. And Paul says, yes, things are going to be tough, but don't you dare back down from what you got from Jesus. Now, what is it about this whole standing firm thing? I mean, if you're like me, you've definitely had some not-so-standing firm moments in your relationship with Jesus. Definitely had some moments where you're like, Lord, really? Maybe you've had some moments where you felt angry at the Lord or you've really questioned his presence in your life or his work in your life. I think one of the reasons that Paul is so constantly encouraging the church to stand firm is because he knows we will face doubt. He knows we will struggle with faith at times. God understands that process, and that's why he so clearly challenges us to stand firm. And I think the reason that standing firm becomes so important in New Testament theology and teaching is because when victory is a guarantee, the only way to lose is to leave the field. When victory is guaranteed to you, the only way that you can lose is to forfeit before the game is over. When victory is guaranteed, all you have to do is last until the buzzer and you win. We have been offered victory. Victory is guaranteed to us. Victory is ours. Jesus won. He already won on the cross. He proved it in the resurrection. He declared it in his gospel. He's coming back to initiate it throughout the ends of the earth. Jesus won, and anyone who waits till the end gets to join in that victory. That's awesome. You can clap for that, for Jesus. Now, I have never played a game in any sport in my life where victory was a guarantee. Never. I mean, it's never guaranteed. It's hard for us to get used to that idea, but Jesus says, hey, if you play, you win. If you play on my team and you don't quit, you win. No matter how bad it gets, you win. The New Testament puts a premium on perseverance. Faithfulness, endurance, steadfastness, these terms are the fail-safes of Christianity. Jesus did not say, you are going to, through politics and diplomacy, build your faith throughout the world. He didn't say it. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to be involved in that, but that's not the way that the kingdom is expanded. History has shown that. Church history has shown that. He did not say, it's through great military victory that you win. He did not say it's through having better churches and being better people and all these other things that you win. He said it's through persevering till the end that you win. Because he already won. We don't need to win. We need to stand on what he's already done. The writer of Hebrews says it so perfectly in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But in the meantime, my righteous ones will live by faith. And if they shrink back, I will not be pleased with them. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Can we put that stamp on our spirits, Portland Christian Center? We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who believe and will not stop believing, and we will be saved. That's awesome. I am so thankful. You know, I'll tell you what. There are not a whole lot of things in life that I'm really good at. There are not a whole lot of things in life that I feel like I can really accomplish on my own without help from other people. There's just not very many of them. And so when I think about the victory that I have in Jesus, and that all I have to do is stick it out till the end, all I have to do is last and stand in faith on what Jesus has already done. He made it easy for us, even though it will feel hard in the process. The ultimate if-then promise of Scripture is if you won't give up, then you will win the prize. If you won't give up, then you will win the prize. Our response when life gets tough, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. This is our duty, it's our privilege, and it's our fail-safe strategy. Now, it's one thing to know we are to do it. It's always another thing to know exactly how to do this. And I want to take a look at the second part of that verse where he says, hold on to the teachings that we passed on to you. Paul is talking about everything that he's taught the Thessalonians. And at that point, he says, whether in word or in letter, you know, because the New Testament was not written down and canonized yet. All that the Thessalonians had of the gospel was what Paul had taught them by word of mouth and what he had written them in the letters that he'd written them. Now we have those letters and those teachings in the New Testament. We have the Old Testament that supports the New Testament. We have all of this teaching. We have all of church history. We have the testimonies of people around this room who have experienced God do miracles and great things in their lives. We have such a great foundation. And yet, why did Paul so clearly reaffirm the gospel right at the beginning of this passage? Because it's the good old-fashioned gospel message that is our foundation that we stand on. The gospel message that God loves us enough and is powerful enough and relentless enough to save us from anything if we'll let him. That is what we stand firm on. But that's not all. Because Paul's initial encouragement is based on the deep, immovable truth and power of the gospel. He goes on to include the larger body of truth and revelation that we have throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible. Generation after generation, God has proven himself. He's proven this to be true. He's proven himself to be faithful. We have testimonies of believers for 2,000 years that show us that God is faithful to his promises. When we understand the teaching of Paul to the Thessalonians concerning a world in rebellion against God, we should begin to expect that the world will combat our faith. As new Christians, often we fall into the trap that now that I'm a Christian, everything should be perfect. And unfortunately, that's just not the way it is. Our eternity is perfect. But we still have this life to live, this world to deal with, a broken world, a world that has been marred by our sin and others. And we have to live in that. Our culture, our own personal experiences of brokenness and pain, our own sin and doubt, they all work against us standing firm in our faith, don't they? And there is a war being waged for every human heart. We've been offered truth that leads to life and victory, and we have to hold on to it. We, Portland Christian Center, must become, and I think we are, but we have to continue to become people of faith built on the Word of God and led by the voice of the Holy Spirit. Paul's encouragement to the churches and to us today was to gird ourselves for battle and stand firm in faith until our King returns for what is rightly his. But Paul doesn't leave us on that note. He's also careful to remind the Thessalonians and us that we are not alone in this battle. We're not alone. Look at verses 16 and 17, the final verses of this passage. Paul writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and work." In this battle that we face every day, God is our encourager. He is our source. He's the source of our hope. He's the source of our strength. He is the source of our joy. He's the source of our gratitude. Things will be difficult. In this world, we will have trouble, but take heart because our God, who is present in our lives, has overcome the world. Jesus is our source, and we are not meant to stand firm alone. We're meant to stand firm and lean in to Jesus. Lean in to the one who has the strength to stand firm in any circumstances. And that question that we asked earlier about how do we handle the brokenness of this world while we're waiting for the promises, this is the answer. Stand firm in your faith and lean in to the founder of your faith. Stand firm in what you know and lean in to the one who you know. That's how we handle brokenness until either we pass on to eternity or until Jesus comes to rescue us. But I want to close talking about that other question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? The easy answer that I'm going to give is yes. Of course it's worth it. Eternity is worth it. But I'm kind of a why sort of guy. I function a lot better when I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. Maybe you agree with me. And when we look at the why of suffering and the why of struggle and the why of hardship in our lives, have you ever wondered, God, why do we still have to go through this? Why do you allow evil to run rampant in the world, it seems? Why do you allow sin to continue in our lives? Why, God? Because that why question is really the one that gets in the way of, is it worth it? And there are a lot of answers in Scripture of why God allows suffering. But there's one specific one in this passage that is a significant reason why it is worth it. Verse 14, right in the middle, Paul gives the greatest why. He says, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as words on a page, that might seem ambiguous, it might seem unimpressive to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to think for a second about what that glory of Jesus entails. Jesus created the entire universe. It says by the word of his mouth, he created it and he sustains it. Jesus sits on the throne of God. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. Scripture talks about a heaven that is cities of gold and jewels, that is more beautiful than anything that we can imagine. Scripture talks about renewing this whole planet that we call earth and that's been marred by our brokenness. Scripture talks about all these things that God has in store for those who remain faithful to him. That is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sense his presence in worship, that's a taste of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best thing that ever happened. It's the best thing that will ever happen. If there is one thing that you should want and be jealous of and be zealous for, if there's one thing that you should set in your mind that you're going to be selfish about, you should be selfish about the glory of God. You should be zealous about the glory for God. You should desire the glory of God more than any other thing. Because you know what? That's why. If you're going through a dark time, that's why. Because he's preparing you for glory. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how Jesus' glory was fulfilled? Hebrews tells us that he was made perfect through suffering. A perfect God made more perfect through suffering? They're going to have to explain that one to me in heaven, but it's what the Bible tells us. That Jesus, the ultimate perfect God, humbled himself to live life as a human being, to come down and live in the same broken world that you live in, to suffer with the same things that you suffer. Hebrews also tells us that Jesus can sympathize with all of our pains and struggles and temptations. Do you realize that there is not a temptation that you feel that Jesus hasn't felt? There is not suffering that you feel that Jesus hasn't in some way experienced. Jesus walked through this life too and subjected himself to the evil of this world too. And even more so when he submitted himself to suffer on the cross, both physically and spiritually, to take our punishment on him so that we could share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to join him in his glory, how are we not to join him in his work? His work was here on earth, living in a broken world to declare the glory of God to a people lost in suffering. Jesus' work was here among the broken. His glory was on the other side of it. The same is for us. Our work is here among the broken. And when we work with Jesus, we share in the glory of Jesus. When we persevere the way Jesus persevered, we share in the glory of Jesus. As we walk through this life with all of its difficulties, we are working towards glory just like Jesus did. That's what we have to look forward to. That's why we go through suffering. That's why it's worth it to persevere through whatever comes your way. I'm going to have our musicians come. And we're going to close with just a final song, a song that we know well, In Christ Alone, that I think lyrically sums up this passage quite well. But as we look towards our Lord's return, and as we face the challenges that are sure to come our way, God's word reminds us that we have everything to be thankful for. It's not because of the preacher at all this morning, but if you walk out of here this morning without absolute joy singing in your heart, you're missing something. You're missing something from the Lord, not from me, from the Lord. Because we have everything to be excited about. We have everything to be happy about. We have glory in store for us, and nothing can take it away. It's just a matter of time. And that's why, you know, as a young Christian, I could never understand how some of the older saints were like, man, I just can't wait for Jesus to return. I was thinking, man, you're going to miss out on so much life. You laugh at me because you know, if you've lived enough life, you know it's missing out on a little bit wouldn't be bad. But even more so, it's because after you walk with Jesus through suffering, you realize the glory on the other side of it is without comparison. There is nothing, nothing like the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is saying, if there's one thing that you hold on to, when the pressure is on, when your relationships fall apart, when you can't provide for your families, or you don't know where to go, when everything is going wrong, or when your society turns against you and tells you that you will not be accepted if you believe in Jesus, there's one thing you hold on to. You hold on to the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, the stories of the martyrs shock me because they're stories of people being tortured and killed for their faith, and in the midst of it, they have joy and peace because they lived more for the glory of Jesus than for the peace of this world. My concern is this. Than in a society where we've learned to medicate suffering so well, we don't have a zeal for the glory of God. In a culture where we are so comfortable, and I'm not meaning to disdain brokenness that is present in this room, but for many of us, our lives are comfortable. We have a life plan set out. We're working towards something that is pleasurable for us. My concern is that we as the church forget that we're living for a greater glory. And this morning as we sing this song, whether you are in suffering right now and you need Jesus' Spirit to come alongside and encourage you, or whether you are at the top of the world right now, let's remember that Jesus' glory is better than anything we can dream of in this world, that His glory is a promise for us. I'm going to ask for you to stand with me. And I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you not to just sing this song, not to just say the words and recite it because maybe you're familiar with it. I'm going to ask you to declare this as who you are, to declare it as the defining truth of your life, to declare it as something that you will stand firm on and that you will never depart from. And as you declare it, allow the Holy Spirit to cast a vision of His glory because it's way better than anything you can come up with. Let's sing it together.
In Christ alone.
Thanks for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast with Caleb Bryant, continuing a series called In the Twinkling of an Eye. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area, looking for a place to connect, or just coming to our area, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.